Here are the outlines of this series so far. Of what value is everything we've gone over? What value is it? I mean, what should we do with these? Is that what we should do? Just of what value are they? Let's say, starting in January of 2012, you have every outline filled out perfectly, and you have them sorted chronologically and by subject matter and by scripture passage. And so you can refer to any one of them at any time. Of what value is that? You know why? What's the value? What's the value in what we talk about on a Sunday morning? There's no inherent value on what we talk about on Sunday morning unless we put it into practice. That's where it has value. Now, you may hear that and you may want to go, oh yeah? Is that just because you say so? Well, no. We're going to do something different. We're going to start with the sermon conclusion. And I know you're getting your hopes up. But it's not my sermon conclusion, unfortunately. It's the sermon conclusion of Jesus. Jesus starts, he finishes up the Sermon on the Mount. He's been on the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while, and he's talked about all kinds of things, and he gets to the end, Matthew 7, verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Why was he foolish? Because he didn't put his information into practice. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus said the same thing. Our problem is we put a great deal of value in information. We have lots of information. And this PSA used to run all the time. Do you remember this one? Do you remember that one? The more you know. The more you know. The more you know doesn't matter unless you put it into practice. That's what Jesus said. The foolish man hears all this stuff. The foolish man hears Jesus speak. Can you imagine that? He hears Jesus speak. He's there. He's heard all this wonderful stuff. And what Jesus is saying is, you're foolish if you hear all of this and don't do what I say. It's the do that matters. So, what Jesus says is put God's word into practice to survive difficulties. Put God's word into practice to survive difficulties. It's not enough to know what to do. You've got to put it into practice. We focus so much on information. We know information. We carry around in our pockets these things. there is more computing power in your pocket or in your purse than it took to put man on the moon. And so what do we do with all that power? Oh, we play Angry Birds, we watch people falling down, and we get mad at people we don't know. It's a good thing we have all that power. All that information is available to us, but this information has not changed our culture at all. In fact, it's probably made it worse. So let me ask you a time. Was there ever a time when there was a great deal of chaos and God came in and brought order? Did that ever happen? Yeah, once at the beginning. So let's go back to the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Point A, Genesis 1:2, second verse in the Bible says this: the earth was formless and empty. The idea is, in the Hebrew words, it was a chaotic mess. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. I think we forget how messed up it was at the beginning of that process. So, verse 31, point B. Then God looked over all he made and saw that it was very good. It was a chaotic mess, and then it was very good. So how did God get from point A to point B? What did God do in creation to bring about that change? And so I've just pulled these out of those 29 verses, over those 6 days of what God did. Then he separated the light from the darkness to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. Separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. To separate the light from the darkness. How do we summarize what God did? God limited darkness, waters, and space, and that changed everything. Creation was a separation and a limiting of what God was going to do. So limits turn chaos into very good. Limits turn chaos into very good. Let's say you have a riot, and if you do nothing and let it go, it'll get worse. If you put limits on how far it will go, it will slow down. What if you have a bully and nobody stands up to the bully? Chaos will ensue. But if some hero comes in and nullifies and settles down the bully, then order is restored. Let's say you have a river that flows, and every spring that river overflows and brings chaos to the surrounding town. And so what do? They build levees, they build dams, and they build spillways so that order is restored around the river. Limits turn chaos into very good. So God limits in our lives transforms chaos into very good. Let's take it into our lives. God's limits in our lives turn chaos in our lives into very good. This is kind of the granular view of God's will. This is how God's will is to be done here on earth. And we're going to take a look at several places, several areas of our life where this needs to happen. Proverbs 21:20, the wise man has wealth. The wise have wealth and luxury, but fools spend whatever they get. Proverbs 22:7, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. Live within your means. Live within your means. Put limits on what you buy. If your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. If your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. Very basic math budgeting is so critical. There in your notes is everydollar.com. Dave Ramsey has a free budget tool that you can use. And you decide in advance what's going to happen. You have to put a limit. A limit is what brings order out of chaos. Put a limit on what you buy. And then Ephesians 5:3, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place in God's people. Hebrews 13:4, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Limit sex to marriage. That's what it was designed for. God designed sex for marriage and for family. And when we don't limit sex to marriage, we end up with STDs, broken homes, pornography, violence, and crime. God said this is the place for it. Limits bring order out of chaos. Another area, John 13:9. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal. What's the thing behind all of these? In Romans 13:9, you must not covet. These and other commandments are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. James 4:2, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And basically, what these passages say is don't covet. Coveting is wanting something else. All these other things that Paul mentions in Romans 13:9 come from coveting. You see something that somebody else has had. Oh, you know what? I would be happy if I had what they have. Right? Boy, if I had a car like that, wow. If I lived there, oh, that would be perfect. And then I would be happy. I'm not happy now, but if I had that, if I had one of those, then I would be happy. And that desire is behind a whole lot of bad things that happen. Coveting is like drinking salt water. When you drink salt water, your body needs more water to flush out the salt that's in your system. And so you actually get thirstier. So you drink more, and then you get thirstier. Right? And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. There was a guy named J. Paul Getty. He was the Elon Musk of years ago. He was the richest man on the planet. And somebody asked him, do you have enough money yet? And he said, no. He said, they asked him, well, how much more do you need? He said, just one more dollar. He was drinking salt water. It doesn't matter how much you have, whether you're the poorest man on earth or the richest man on earth, anybody can suffer from coveting. God says, put a limit. Restrict your desires and don't covet. You want to bring order to chaos? You want to see God's will done? Then put a limit on it. Proverbs 23:13. Don't fail to discipline your children. The rod of punishment won't kill them. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Discipline your children. Discipline your children. We We live in a culture that has, in large part, forgot to do that. And we used to, how many of you have ever been paddled? That's pretty much a determination of your age. Us old people, we've been paddled. And just this week, I was talking with a couple of my granddaughters, and somehow something came up, and I told them the story about how I got paddled when I think I was in ninth grade. And their eyes were really big, and they were like, did you tell your parents that you got paddled at school? And I said, no. Would they have been mad if they heard? I said, no. If I told them, I would have got it again at home. And that was just a strange thought to them. And they're very well-behaved kids. And so it's important to discipline children because there are limits in culture, right? And if you raise kids with no discipline and you send them loose in society, they're eventually going to run smack dab into reality, and it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt bad. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Basically, he's saying, I'm not responsible. And one way that we are to limit our behavior is to take personal responsibility. I have to take personal responsibility for things I do and say. I need to take personal responsibility for my actions and for my emotions. Have you ever said to somebody or had somebody say to you, "You make me mad"? That's not accurate. You may have actions that were inappropriate, but they made themselves angry. The accurate way to say that is, when you did that, I was disrespected, and that made me angry. That's owning your own feelings. And when we go around and saying, "Well, you know, it's my mom's fault that I'm like this. And it's my dad because my dad did that to me, I'm like this. And everybody else's fault, it's society's fault that I'm like this." You know, no, we have to take personal responsibility for what we do, for what we say. It stinks that we have to do that. I don't like taking personal responsibility. I like having people to blame. But too often, it's me. It's me. It's my fault. There was an evangelist that I heard. His name is Dr. Thomas Hermes. And if you met him, you would remember him because he has one gigantic nose. It is a huge nose. And when he talks about his nose, he says he has to be careful when it's windy. Because if he looks up and it's windy, the wind could catch him by the nose and blow him away. And he makes fun of his schnoz. But he said he lives in Indianapolis, and he said he was reading the Indianapolis newspaper, and he saw an ad for nose jobs at a plastic surgeon. And it gave the price. For this amount of money, you can have a nose job. And he thought about it, and he thought, oh, I have that much money in the bank. And he said, at that moment, he became responsible for his own nose. And let's say you were mistreated by your parents. I'm not absolutely certain. I haven't done research, but I would guess that most of you had imperfect parents. And probably some of them made mistakes. And you could say, well, they did that, and they did that, and they didn't hug me like I should have been hugged. And now I'm emotionally scarred. Bless your heart. And you may say that. At the moment you realize that, you become responsible. When you become aware of what happened, you go, oh yeah, that happened. You become responsible because there's places you can go and get help. There's people you can talk to get help for that. You can no longer blame anybody. When you become aware of it, you become responsible, and you have to take personal responsibility. When we take those limits and we limit blame in our lives, we turn chaos into order. That's what God did when he created the world. That's what we need to do. Proverbs 23, 1 and 2. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is set before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. Show restraint with food. Your most important health care decisions are made in the grocery store, not in the doctor's office. And I'm learning a lot about myself, that a lot of my frustration with things and people in life comes from the fact that I eat the wrong stuff and I feel bad afterwards. If you love to be angry, here's a recipe for you. Jack yourself full of sugar. And about half an hour, 45 minutes later, work with people that frustrate you. It's going to be bad. And I'm figuring that out in my own life and changing the way I eat. There are other areas we could talk about this morning where limits are necessary. Laws. Some people say, well, laws hurt people's feelings. And so we can't have any laws so people feel good. That's tearing down limits that are necessary. Jobs is another area. There are jobs today that never stop. I remember, I am so old, I remember going home from work. But now, you don't go home from work, do you? You got this dumb thing with you all the time, and you never leave work. Work follows you around. That's another area we could get into. We could get into the whole idea of what is a woman and gender, and anybody can be a woman and anybody can be a man. What are they doing? They're tearing down limits that God set in place in Genesis chapter 1. If you want God to transform your life, it's a part of putting limits in our lives. That will bring order from chaos. And the tendency is to think, what difference can we make? I mean, look around. Who are we? Any Rockefellers here? I don't see any hands. Anybody from the Bush family? God leverages our obedience. There's a fulcrum. We're that red triangle. And by moving that fulcrum to the end, you can lift a heavy, heavy weight on a fulcrum. God leverages our obedience. Huh? Does God have a lot of strength? In His strength, He increases that. He multiplies it by our obedience. He needs our obedience to make a difference in this world. We can make a difference, and God will leverage our obedience. In Warsaw, in Kosciuszko County, God can do that? Let me tell you a story. 1949, there was a Youth for Christ convention in Monona Lake. They were meeting at the Westminster Hotel. And in the evening, one of the guys in charge said, "The price of leadership is prayer. We're going to pray all night long." So about 40 or 50 men gathered together to pray all night long. And they would read scripture, and they would pray, and they would sing worship songs, and they would worship, then they'd read scripture, and they would pray, and they were doing that all night long. About 3 in the morning, one of the guys said, "You know, this guy right here, he's going to be having these special services out in California in a few months. We need to lay our hands on this young man and pray for this young man." And they gathered around that young man at 3 in the morning and began praying that God would use that young man as he went out to California. And that young man went out to California, and he was speaking out there, and nobody showed up at his meetings. Very few people did. They said, "We're just going to keep going." And he went on and on, and a newspaper man heard about it. And as I understand it, was trying to make fun of these meetings and advertised it. And soon all the newspapers were there, and people came from states away to hear a young Billy Graham preach. A little bit of obedience and prayer right here in Kosciuszko County. What did God do? God leveraged that obedience. Those men could have been sleeping at night, and they chose, "No, we're going to pray." If we want God's will to be done on earth, we sang about that. Did you notice that? Good job, Scott. I love the way Scott picks songs. Here as in heaven. If we want God's will to be done here on earth, we've got to pray. We've got to put limits on our lives and see God work. Would you stand with me? Here's what I want to challenge you with this morning. Each one of you, if it's easier for you to think, bow your heads and close your eyes. But here's what I want you, the commitment I want you to make this morning is just simply to say this to God. "God, I will put your will into practice in my life. Whatever it is, I will put your will into practice in my life." Just pray that right now. Tell God that. Father, there's nothing special about us. We're normal, average people in a normal, average town. But you are an incredible God. And you want to do things beyond our ability to imagine. And so, Father, we're committing ourselves this morning to do your will, to be obedient to you. We ask that you would do that. We beg you to do that. We long for you to do that in our life, to use us to make a difference here in Warsaw, here in Kosciuszko County, here in Indiana, and around the world. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.